Go ahead and start the recording here. Father, the word that was prayed earlier during praise is the word that you had given to me for this time of prayer. What a privilege to be here with you, to be able to call you Father in truth. Lord, to be here with present and future family, Lord, your children, your sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, Lord, all together with you. Father, we know we're not home yet. There's still potential pitfalls on our part. I simply pray, Lord, as you've guided me, that we'd be not like the Galatian church that we're studying, having made it this far by faith, Lord, that we would be in your word this evening. We would seek to reason it out by our own understanding. Rather, just come to you, Lord, and ask that you would provide, that we would reason together, Lord, with you after what you're showing, that we would hear, we would understand, receive, and respond by faith, Lord, all that you desire to accomplish with and through us. Father, we ask for your glory, thanking you for you being here with us. It is your will that we again ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this evening, Lord willing, we're looking at the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, which means we've already begun this study. We've looked at the first chapter. So here's a helpful question. What's the theme of this book, brothers and sisters? A little louder, please. Vanity. All is vanity. So there we have it. Bible study is vanity, right? Well, no, obviously not. I'm not even going to let anybody come to that conclusion. But there is a context given to us in this book, and we are going to see several themes or sub-themes under the vanity, if you will. So this evening, as we have started, so just a couple of maybe other additional helpful questions to help us get reoriented in this. Who's the author besides the Holy Spirit in human terms? Solomon. I believe Solomon. Solomon is the author attested to. Anything else that the Lord used Solomon to write that you're aware of?
Proverbs.
Proverbs. So that's just it. Two books, right?
Song of Solomon.
Three. Sometimes it's so easy to forget that one. And sometimes it's called Song of Songs in there. But yeah, generally speaking, and I'm definitely of the mindset, I have the Lord's peace, that the Lord did use Solomon as a uniquely qualified person by him to write those three books that, like all of Scripture, work in concert and harmony to bring forth a message. So don't be surprised if we reference or turn to some of those others as we seek the Lord's perspective this evening. For tonight's teaching in the study, I do have a title, and it's simply Stop the Madness. Sounds like one of those old TV infomercials here. But madness is a word that the Lord has chosen to use in this book. And if you look up a definition in Webster's 1828, you'll see the first thing that Webby leads out with is a disordered state of reason. Right? There's a line of thinking, but it's not orderly. And even as we consider that definition, we would rightly ask the question, orderly according to who or whom? I'm not sure which is proper there. And that also sets us up for some understanding. Now, this book has many different angles it comes at this from, but we're going to embrace kind of a main theme that we've has seen that the first chapter is addressed, and we will see, Lord willing, in future chapters as well. But we're going to see, when it comes to perspective, if we don't pick up fully what the Lord is laying down, we might only see half of the picture and then come to a conclusion about this book. Here's a popular one that I hear or read when I've read sometimes of what other people have written. Oh, it's really a cynical book, right? Well, is it? although there is some cynicism perhaps expressed. But even then, I would say, is it? Well, it really depends on what our understanding from the context is that was, well, given to us in the book itself. We will plumb the depths of that question a little bit more, but before we do that, to seek out a fuller biblical context, because ultimately every Bible study has to have its intended purpose, is what does the Lord want for you this evening? What's the takeaway? What's the application? So we're going to do things in a little bit of a backwards order this evening. We're going to start out with kind of a flyover of the chapter to get a setting. Then we're going to go a little bit more biblical. Then we're going to come back and do our deep dive verse by verse on chapter 2 itself. So if you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let's look at the first couple verses of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 1, we read, now we can hear Solomon's voice, which is really hard because we have no idea what he sounded like, right? But understand, this was Solomon speaking and writing as guided by the Spirit of God, saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Wow, so madness mentioned there? Look, since you have your Bible open to chapter 2, at verse 12, where Solomon continues here. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Wow, there's that madness. Oh, but this time, wisdom, right? We know that wisdom is the application of knowledge in order to accomplish a good thing, a good outcome. Foolishness is, well, ignoring what one already knows and winding up in folly, actually, right? So both of those depend on you knowing what is good and right, and one of them, wisdom, you do in accordance with what you know, and you receive the good thing. Folly or foolishness is knowing what's good and, well, not doing it and ending up, well, a fool, ultimately. So let's jump down here to the very last verse of chapter 2 as we're doing our high-level flyover before our deep dive. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26, we read, For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. So there's now another reference, among other things, to, well, wisdom given by God. So when we consider the vanity, in a working definition of that word vanity, the emptiness often used or identified with its synonym, futility, right? You put all this into it and you get nothing out of it. Vanity, futility, right? The emptiness of this, that the author is expressing. We see that the book doesn't just only speak of that. Rather, the Lord guides Solomon to bring forth two points of view. The first viewpoint, and probably the majority report in the book, is from the world's perspective, right? Ultimately leading us to a conclusion that, wow, if all there was in this world was what we have in this world, if there was no hereafter, no resurrection, sure, there could be some momentary pleasures, but in the end it would all add up to what? Nothing. Vanity, futility, emptiness. But if indeed a source outside of what the world has gave wisdom, and there was a hereafter, you'd have a hope and another outcome, joy. So there's a contrast between two given perspectives in the book. One of the world's wisdom as compared to God's wisdom, or you could say heavenly wisdom, and we'll look at that another way. Now, before we go further in Scripture to kind of look at a couple of places where the Lord has given us more to think of, I want to give you a Scripture which is the hard and fast takeaway. And this would be another Scripture to maybe hang on to in our minds, because an application is something once learned and applied, well, you're not going to be empty. It won't be in vain. It won't be futile. There will actually be that reference to joy once we have learned the lesson. So to get to that point, we're going to go to the second book that we have here. Actually, probably the first book. Go to the left to the book of Proverbs, please, to Proverbs chapter 21. And in Proverbs chapter 21, amongst the recorded Proverbs of Solomon, and Proverbs are neat, right? This one short, concise teaching can stand alone all by itself to bring a huge impact. This is one such proverb. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30, we read the following. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against Yahweh, the Lord. It's in all caps, their reference. Now, who wrote that? Well, Solomon, guided by the Holy Spirit. There is no wisdom, understanding, or counsel against, contrary to, that will prevail against, as we look at that underlying Hebrew word. So if that was all we knew, and you had God's wisdom revealed, say, your Bible, you would already be prepared, if you understood what that means, to take everything that's contrary in the world self, wherever it has its origin, and line it up against what God says. And if you found them at odds, you would already have the bottom line answer. Hey, if you do or think anything contrary to what the Lord reveals, well, there's no wisdom, understanding, or counsel that will prevail against the Lord. It's the Lord's word that will stand. So to test or to practice contrary to what the Lord says, you might find it to be vanity. Now, we want to look at this a little bit more as we contrast godly wisdom and worldly wisdom in the New Testament. Before we go, since we're here and I don't make you turn pages unnecessarily, there's something else that I think is helpful. And I'm just going to ask you to consider something. As we looked at this last week, Solomon was a unique individual, perhaps in many ways. But we know the way that Scripture records, and I think the way that most of us think of him most often, is in the amount of wisdom that God gave him. As we studied last week, and we saw in 1 Kings, wow, Solomon, once a king, David has died, goes to the Lord, actually appears, right? Solomon, do you know this? And I think Solomon gets I have to be careful. I'm going to use the phrase bad rap. And I've got to be careful because, I'll just face it, Solomon did a lot of ungodly things. But the Lord tells us some things that we maybe have never thought about in this. Namely, well, Solomon loved the Lord. God tells us that. We like to think of Solomon as the ultimate party animal and, whoa, wasted up all these things. And at the end, and you know, foreign wives turned his heart, which they did. You can't deny any of that. But the Lord takes one man, Solomon, and uniquely gifts him with wisdom, according to God, greater than those who were before and after. So in human terms, you're not going to find a wiser cat than Solomon, according to God. And I believe that because God said it. But then you know God didn't just stop there. He said, and since you didn't ask, you know, for long life or riches or the necks of your enemies, I'm also going to give you, well, honor An incredible wealth as we began to look at it. There never was wealth like that before. So here's the question. It's a thinker question. You need to spend some time with the author and talk to him about it. Why did God do that? Just because he was so pleased? Wow, Solomon, what a knockout. So I'm going to throw money and honor in this too. Or do you think maybe God had a plan before the foundations of the earth for this guy? You know, one thing we know for an absolute fact that of what the Lord recorded in the Old Testament, it was an example for us, for our learning, and our admonition, warning when it's the wrong thing. What if you could have a source that exhausted everything that a human being was want to try, thinking that maybe there's some wisdom here, some good here, some pleasure there? We might be thinking, hey, if here's an area untested, maybe I need to look into that. Well, for whatever reason you come up with, the Lord did give that to Solomon. Now, I know we're pondering this, and we may have never pondered these things before, that, hey, the Lord gave this kind of great wisdom and great resources to Solomon because he knew exactly what Solomon was going to do with it. And he'd write it down for us. So here's a question. I love to ponder this because I really wonder, well, what Solomon knew about this. So as we consider what's knowable about Solomon, give me a job description. What was Solomon's job?
King.
Follow-up question. Do you think Solomon knew he was a king? Yeah, I think that's a no-brainer. I think those are softball questions here. We're in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. Look at how Proverbs 21 starts out. Proverbs 21, verse 1, written by Solomon. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, in this translation, the he is capitalized, and I think that's the right context. The Lord turns it. Someone was like, the Lord's going to... Now, wait, I'll be super careful. Are you saying all the creepy things that Solomon did, God made him do that? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying Scripture clearly says that even things that people do that God doesn't directly do were done by the Lord because God's the ultimate source. I hope everyone knows this by now. If you are a yielded believer, right, and you find yourself in a situation, there's only one original cause. It's God. If you're yielded to the Lord and you find yourself someplace, even in your disobedience, right, the Lord has a purpose in that for you, even if the Lord didn't make you do it. So I look at this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He doesn't say, except for me, you know. Being the wisest man that ever was, I think it's at least possible that he contemplated this on a level even more deeply than any of us are able to do, at least in human terms. So we have, in a sense, Solomon, right? And we'll plumb the depths of this a little bit more. But as you're thinking about that, we're comparing in this chapter, well, that which is vanity, the world's perspective without the knowledge or wisdom of God, and godly wisdom. And the Lord weighs in on that, and he makes that a little bit more clear. So you have a ribbon, hopefully, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Turn to the right to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please. 1 Corinthians, the first letter we have written to the church in Corinth, characterized as an immature church at that time. I don't know if they ever really turned totally. I hope so, but I know that they weren't really leaning heavily on what God said in that state of their immaturity, which is common to all believers in their immaturity, actually. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're starting out tonight in verse 18. We read, the Lord's servant Paul, write to the church, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Already there's a contrast. To those who are perishing, the unsaved, what God puts forth is foolishness, right? That just doesn't make sense to them. Then Paul quotes some scriptures. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Quick question. Do you think he's talking about the worldly wise or the redeemed, spiritual, born again, wise in the spirit of the Lord? Oh, it's the worldly wise. Then he asks the rhetorical question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Seize on to that, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the Lord through Psalm, say, it's all vanity, guys. Right? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, from God's perspective, the world, through wisdom, the world applying all the knowledge it had given to it by God, but apart from God's revelation, right, through wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then we go on to get some more explanation. And I want to read it because we're going to finish up here in verse 25. Paul says, for the Jews request a sign, a very worldly approach. No, I need to see to believe. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, it's clearly the path of human enlightenment that's going to lead us to the higher plane of being. But, Paul says, we preach, present wisdom from God. Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Doesn't mean that God is weak by any means. It really goes to just tell us there's no comparison between the Lord and men when it comes to wisdom and power or strength. Since we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please look over at chapter 3, verse 18 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I've got this cool little helpful subheading in this translation. It says, avoid worldly wisdom. That's good counsel, brothers and sisters. There's a whole book written about it. It's all vanity. But we don't have to just take that summary statement. We get to go through the depths of it. And that's what the Lord has us doing at this time. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we're told, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, in the world's view, because that's what this age is all about, let him become a fool from the world's perspective that he may become wise from God's perspective. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. A quote from Job. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And it continues. So for that, God knows, right? Human wisdom, right? God is never impressed by reading Socrates and going, wow, you know, I never considered that. Yeah? Never was, never will be, and certainly is not now. Now, from this point, we're here in the New Testament, and we're talking about God's wisdom, heaven's wisdom, provided to us by revelation, or the world's wisdom, the wisdom that you just have available to you as you come into the world, what man can come up with on his own apart from God's revelation, and how the two are so different. It's helpful, if you've been with us in our Sunday studies, to consider a principle that's in play here. The source of this. And it's something that the Lord has used. So from here, from 1 Corinthians, please turn to the right with me to the book of James. As we contemplate different types of wisdom, right, that which is from above and that which is from below, worldly wisdom, godly wisdom, the Holy Spirit, again, through another human author, James, the Lord's half-brother, well, ties it in and says, you need to think about where what you consider wisdom comes from. Or as the world likes to say and is completely appropriate, consider the source. Why? Because James is going to illuminate and reinforce what we're going to study in more depth in Ecclesiastes and have already There's an outcome at stake. Right? James writes in his book, the third chapter that I just completely turned away with, in James chapter 3, asks the rhetorical question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? You guys are already prepped. Well, how do you mean wise? The world's perspective or God's perspective? Well, we know what the Lord wants. He wants His children to be wise from the Father's perspective. God's not raising any dummies. You know, Solomon's book, Proverbs, is all about raising wise children. Read the first 8 chapters if you haven't lately. So the question's asked, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But, here's a contrast. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The truth being is according to the Lord, his word. Now before we go further, consider, well, is self-seeking a kind of a characteristic of worldly wisdom? Yeah. Absolutely. Bitterness, oh yeah. Well, we get some more information. This wisdom, the worldly wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above. It's where you're sourcing it from. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So as we're considering outcomes, confusion, every evil thing, if you're looking for that, you really don't need to tune in to the study in Ecclesiastes. You'll do just fine on your own. But if you're looking for something better, something more, what the Lord has, we read in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. I so love the Lord for all of His reasons, but I appreciate that He wrote this first. First, think about this. It's not kind of this, kind of that. You know, we talked about the brownies not too long ago. It's pure. It's all God's and nobody else's. Nobody needed to tweak it or improve upon it. You can just read it right out of His book. Right? It's first pure. Then, once you have the purity of God's word, then it's peaceable. Bible quiz time. Where else do we find peace as a result or a product or a fruit of something? Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Lord produces. It's His outcome. When at first it's pure, it's just God's wisdom. Then the Holy Spirit works to produce the peaceable gentleness. Oh, that's a fruit also. Willing to yield. Think about this. We talk about meekness. Jesus let people say and think things that they wanted to do when He walked, and He still does it. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Let the evil be evil still, the Lord wrote to His servant John and for all of us. Right? Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. This is so huge for our study tonight. As we were just had it reinforced in our Galatian study, God shows personal favoritism to no man. So that question I asked about Solomon, oh, Solomon, you just knocked me out with your request for, well, understanding. Like, God knew he was going to ask for it. So I'll throw these in as a bonus because I'm partial to you, Solomon. I think they had more to it than that. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So holding up there, and before we turn away, I would just ask you to consider this. We've been talking about the flyover and takeaway. These two types that we're going to, for some time, if the Lord tarries, be looking at the differences and different levels. The world's wisdom, ultimately, and I'm so careful to say ultimately, is going to produce the world's sorrow. Why? There's an end to it. But God's wisdom, heaven's wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, produces heaven's joy, heaven's fruit, now and forever. Now, a couple other things I have noticed. I have mentioned earlier that Solomon often gets a bad rap, right? Because not that these things that he did weren't true. They obviously were. But we see Solomon given to us as an example. Someone who loved God. Someone who God responded to highly favorably and used in a big way. And one of the problems with Solomon is we contemplate one of the things that Ecclesiastes should make us think about when you pursue any course of wisdom. Where's this thing going to end up? You know, what's the outcome? Then what is a great question I've found helpful. Well, with Solomon, well, he didn't finish well. Well, the thing is, we don't know entirely. We know at the end is, well, foreign wives turned his heart. But we also know that God says that, well, he loved Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord like his father David did. Wasn't like his father David's heart wasn't, you know, married a few more than he was supposed to kind of thing and a couple other episodes. True, Solomon is not in the hall of faith, as we like to call it in Hebrews, but neither are a lot of other saints in there. It really comes down to, and we know that the Lord shaped the message, what did Solomon do with the wisdom he had access to? Can we look at this and say all of Solomon's wrong steps kept him away from the Lord? If so, well, then I haven't got it shot, and neither do you. Or is it, did he come to the right conclusion at the end of the book, fear God and keep his commandments? If he responded to that in faith, well, then just like me and you, well, he's in for these things. You know? And again, I'm not going to come down on either side of this, but I know that the Lord gave us Solomon and all the wisdom that he supplied Solomon for an example, for our learning, for our understanding, for our admonishment. And so we will pursue that course of action. I also have two more observations, a couple things that I have learned so far as I consider Solomon as an example. We all go through this to some extent, right? Every child of God. Now, if Solomon actually was a believer, he's an example for us in this. We know that the kings, Solomon saw himself as a king. He knew what his job description was, right? King was supposed to keep a copy of the law, meditate in it, right? Write it for himself. Said, hey, don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives. Well, Solomon did those things. Every Christian here at some point in their life said, well, there's things here that they weren't completely in line with at the beginning either. So that's something I have learned about myself and you in Christ. We have a tendency to put aside the parts of the Word of God until we learn something that's so completely necessary. And that's this. We have this tendency to try these things out for ourselves. We don't have to. God would rather that you didn't. That's really a characteristic of a wise man. Our brother says it all the time. See the lesson, don't be the lesson. See what other people have done wrong and learn from it. That's really a characteristic of a person who has become or is becoming wise. But there's this course of action of trial and error. Man, I'm learning this experientially. And I don't believe that any of us fully come to the Lord's position as long as we think there's something good out there that exists outside of what the Lord said. Even though he said, hey, there's no goodness in you. You know what? The people who are not interested in scriptures, I will say not interested yet, like Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, all those things, are not yet convinced that in my flesh no good thing dwells. They're still looking for some filthy rag from God's perspective that they think is going to bring them favor. And they'll go down that path until they discover, nope, it's just not there. Then we look to Jesus. I have also found that we tend to suffer needlessly sometimes if we pursue this course and ignore God's wisdom. So we don't want to do that. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Having set ourselves from this perspective, in this book there's going to be Well, a lot of really plumbing the depths of what the world goes after. And as I've said before, all of us take a swing at this to some extent. Yeah, I tried it. I found out that God was right. Well, Solomon is unique in this. He takes a bigger swing than any of us could have. None of us have that wisdom. None of us have those resources. Nobody before or after. So as though God said, here's a guy. You need look no further. He did what you were wont to do. Learn from this. So have you ever observed in human nature what people are generally drawn to, given the opportunity? I'm going to describe it in one word. Pleasure. Things they like. The Lord made me aware early on that it's like all human beings are like pleasure-seeking missiles. That's our, you know, whatever their your view of that, that can get twisted. But they're ultimately given the opportunity things that they think will give them pleasure. And there's worldly pleasures, and there's godly pleasures, and there can even be a right use of the two. But if God's not in here, well, what we're going to discover is vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Now, having said that, let's dig in. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon, wisest man ever was. No one had more before or after. I said in my heart, come. Now, I will test you with mirth. What's mirth? A word we don't use much. Well, it's like social engagement for the purposes of experiencing a high level of pleasure. I kind of extracted that from Webster. Here's a common day, partying, right? Live for the party. Life is short. Live it up. Yeah. Well, I said in my heart, come now. I'll test you with mirth. If you got all the money and all the authority and all the resources, you could probably throw some parties. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. It was empty. Now, here's something I said before. When we look at the wisdom of the world, it ultimately ends in the world's sorrows. There's always a short-term pleasure in that. But the kick will ultimately have a kick back. This is the big distinction between the pleasure according to the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God results in the, well, heaven's joy, the joy of the Lord himself. So apparently Solomon did enough to come, this is vanity, it's empty. Again, that phrase. If you're contemplating starting down a path of thought or action, the best counsel I can give you is this. First, start and see what the Lord says about it. Is this his direction? Secondly, and a helpful diagnostic question is ask this. Where's this going to end up after the joy fades? Right? You know how the real simple examples, the joy of the world ends the joy of the sorrow. It's like, oh, it's the latest thing that I need. I'll be happy. And chapter 3 really plumbs that a little bit more. And then you get it. And there's happiness for a moment. And then the next 5 years or 30 years of payments, depending on the thing they bought. And then before you have that thing paid off, the next thing is out there. That you really need that thing to make you happy. Whether it's a purchase or an activity. So many things. Or a relationship. Right? No, Solomon did not say, it's empty, guys. It was vanity. I said of laughter, madness. It's a disordered state of reason. Right? Now, laughter, in the right context, is a gift from God. Right? But if it's just like, oh, it's all good, man. You don't know people. It's like you say something serious to them. It's like, dude, you're not thinking correctly. Or dudette, as it may be. I don't know if we know anything like that. Right? But laughter. If we look at everything in this fallen world apart from God that carries a heavy consequence, madness, a disordered state of reason and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Well, it makes me feel good. There's a sense that we're all given, a sense that they're supposed to have something of lasting value, right? I searched in my heart. Does anybody see a problem with those heart references based on some other scripture? Right. You know, if you're ever on Bible Jeopardy, right? And the new host asks you, according to Scripture, what's deceitful above all things?
The heart.
The heart. Right? So that's no place to look. Where are you sourcing it from? So clearly, this is the wisdom that is from below. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Now, wine is not a bad thing in and of itself, but the abuse of it is, right? Not only does it lead to drunkenness, loss of control, it can lead to addiction, which many of the world's things. But there's something unique here that's pointed out a couple times I want to point out that really gave me cause to seek the Lord and say, Solomon was really unique in this. You know, most of us, I'm speaking about world and I'm not speaking about the church, but I don't think we're immune to this. If given the opportunity, I'm just going to go after something pleasing chemical substance and enjoy it to my heart's content, are going to end up in bondage. We live in a state when there's a lot of addiction out there. Did you see what Solomon said about this? How to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. Solomon's going to say again, he's like, no, my wisdom stayed with me this. Right? What we're told in Romans chapter 1 is when people leave God's path, he gives them over and you don't come back from a certain point. Solomon wasn't that. He was given the wisdom to try it and do it and say, no, this is empty. Next! So we're working through a catalog of these things. How to lay hold on to folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So again, as you guys looked at last week, this perspective, if all you have is the here and now on this earth and there is no God or no hereafter, what's the highest, greatest, best thing you could do? You get to see this in the headlines. The world goes after it. And there's all this madness and confusion out there because nobody's in agreement. Right? Scripture also talks about that, the big contrast between worldly wisdom. The Lord says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection, right, which is also key to the afterlife. If there was no resurrection, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That would be the best and highest, greatest good. It's interesting that quote that the Holy Spirit gave Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is from Isaiah chapter 22. When God was bringing judgment on Israel because they adopted that position. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting that. And then God says, I'm going to judge them for this. Because it was totally ignoring the Lord. And that's really the state of this world. Everybody knows about the Lord. So Solomon, there's Solomon, again, uniquely enabled by the Lord. Let's just really check hold of this, see if from this worldly perspective, what's the greatest thing to do under heaven all the days of their lives? Solomon says of himself, I made my works great. I built myself houses, plural, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove, something which is really special in itself out in the desert area where Solomon lived. I acquired male and female servants and had the servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, a phrase that's used a lot in Ecclesiastes. Also, my wisdom remained with me. God was showing Solomon and us things through this unique exercise. He wasn't just given over to it. My wisdom, he came to, no, this is empty. Hey, earlier I said Solomon takes a swing at it, a greater swing than any of us, but you guys know my story. And I think I've seen this in everybody. You come to a point, to some extent, for myself, I had tried not everything Solomon could have tried because I didn't have what Solomon had, wisdom, resources. But I was given by God an opportunity to try everything I wanted to try and ultimately saw the emptiness of it and the problems associated with it, things that the Lord used with me to cry out and say, God, can you help me? Right? The point of rescue, to find the vanity, the futility. Starting out that way, it only makes sense to kind of continue that way. So Solomon says of himself characterizing, you know, if it came to building or money or people doing things for me or music, I had everything I wanted more than everybody else. It was empty. Verse 9, I became great, excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, whatever my eyes desired. I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Now, there is that momentary thing. You guys know how it is. It's grass mowing season. The first one's not too bad. You go out there with the mow, you mow it, it's a little bit of work. You get immediate gratification. It looks good. You go through all the hassle of building the house. Whoa, this is cool for a season. So there is that momentary pleasure in worldly things. And I think that's the bait, because the ultimate hook is the emptiness. Right? And unlike Solomon, usually the bondage and the loss of the knowledge of God. Solomon was kept from those things, apparently. This was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled. Indeed, it was all vanity, grasping for the wind. If you haven't heard the description from last week on grasping for the wind, re-listen to it. It's great. That's what you're going to have in your hands when you're done with everything the world has to offer. At the very end of it, nothing. And before we move on to the next section, you know, Christian, it's not just bringing us to the Lord. This is really, according to Jesus, the way it works too, as far as, well, if worldly was, what do you have at the end if everything is earth-centered? Well, nothing. Jesus said, you lay up your treasures in heaven. And you think about that, it's all a question of source. It's the work that the Lord does. Oh, we think our efforts are going to transfer up there. No, that's that wood, hay, and stubble pile. The things that the Lord does us, the good works created beforehand that we should walk in them according to Ephesians, that the Lord does, no, they endure forever. Well, Solomon took his earthly tour in this chapter and said there was no profit under the sun. Here on earth, from the world's perspective, of all those pleasurable and amazing great things that the world lusts after and couldn't achieve, Solomon did, and there was no profit. So, wisdom and foolishness now. He's got a unique perspective. Solomon's going to explore these. In verse 12 he says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly or foolishness. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. That question of, hey, who are you going to leave all of this to? Right? No, this repetitive cycle that kind of goes on. Solomon goes down an interesting track here in verse 13. He says, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Let's embrace the obvious. If all you have is what's on this world, it is better to be wise than a fool. It's far harder to live, even as an unbeliever, as a fool, than a wise person. I heard a brother once say years ago, and it has stuck with me all this time, said, it's like this. If you're an unbeliever and you want to have a great life, read the book of Proverbs. Apply the wisdom. You're going to have the best life you can possibly have here. You're still going to end up in hell for all eternity. But when it comes to applying wisdom, it's far better to be wise here in your time here. Well, of course, the counterpart to that is the wisdom that is from above continues beyond. But Solomon's considering this. Well, wisdom excels, it's greater, exceeds foolishness, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man can see what's coming. That's one of the characteristics. I know where this is going to end up. You can see trouble and pain, and avoid it as much as you can in this world. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. His conclusion, even if you are the wise man, you're still going to end up with nothing at the end of this. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. If it's just being wise for wisdom's sake here and now, that's going to be empty too. For there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Oh, a generation or so. But at the end of this whole thing, the world, when it all burns up, our perspective, no, it's not going to matter how wise an unbeliever lived. There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool, the same way. You cease living, and that's the end. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Oh, wait a minute. You're at the top of the world's food chain, man. We know from God that a Jeff Bezos, an Elon Musk, a Bill Gates combined got nothing on you, and that didn't bring happiness? Well, there's a lesson here, right? All the money and the fame, those people never get hooked on drugs or commit suicide or go through multiple horrible marriages. Of course they do, right? Or Entertainment Tonight wouldn't have a program, right? Solomon said, wow, I hated life. You can have all that and be miserable. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. It's not like, okay, I did my part and it's going to endure forever because he or she is going to get it. He said, more than that, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he'll rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. It's empty. Therefore, oh, conclusion time. I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. You know, the world doesn't learn that. You see so many. It's real popular in churches nowadays. They're like, oh, I'm going to leave this to my son like a family business. No. And or the family business, oftentimes, for the one who built it, the one who inherits it, does not have the same investment. Solomon saw these things because God made him wise. He asks the question in verse 22, for what has a man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful. There it is again, brothers and sisters. That comparison that we mentioned earlier, the wisdom of the world will ultimately result in the sorrow of the world. We're going to end with the contrast. Heaven's wisdom produces heaven's joy now and forever. Let's continue reading. The worldly guy's perspective, verse 23, all his days are sorrowful, his works burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Solomon credits the source of his wisdom. It also informs us, the reader, that Solomon knew that the Lord was doing something with him. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Here it comes, brother and sister. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. First off, the joy that lasts forever, starting now and continuing forever, even in the world. Remember how we made the tie-in to suffering in this book? Hey, the wisdom that comes from God with the power that comes from God enables the believer to rejoice even in the unpleasant and painful circumstances that the world endures. And we've looked at those examples previously. In the Spirit, something the world can't understand. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the unbeliever, right? How can you be rejoicing in this horrible circumstance? God's wisdom excels the world's wisdom. So there's an acknowledgement of that first. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. We have to address the good part. There's no one who is good in his sight. Of course, this is ultimately pointing us to the one alone who is good, right? To those who are in Jesus. We have the unique perspective as reading this as children of God. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. There's also another principle displayed here that harmonizes with Proverbs, how God works things out in this economy, right? The Lord uses the things of this world to accomplish his work with and through his children, right? We might, if we only read half of the story, think, wow, it's all vanity. Everything in this world is evil. If it's material, it's evil. There's whole lines of fallacious religious systems that went after that thought. No, we can recognize, wow, God has given me this delightful meal. He's used a wicked world and it's produced this, but it's ultimately come from God. And I can enjoy it and see it as a gift from God and enjoy it to the glory of God. I'm not getting my joy in the meal. The meal's pleasurable, but it's not vanity. It's not empty. My Father gave me this. And this is just a tangible example of his care for me and a foretaste of what's going to be even better for all eternity. There's nothing empty, unsatisfying, or horrible about that. And God uses the world. They don't like to hear it. And some of the church doesn't like to hear that. But it's backed up, right? When we often contemplate the scripture, we are in the world, but not of the world. We have to recognize God has us living here. He has us eating things here. We don't live for the world or the worldly pleasures, but we recognize the Lord is using the world and the wicked in the world to provide for us even here and even now. Takeaway, right? There's plenty here to contemplate, but if you just stay focused on this, because if you don't, well, we're going to drift away. I don't think we have to go any further than this to have a working principle that will bring pleasure to our Father and will bring you joy now and forevermore. And it comes to looking at the world, right? And the wisdom that is in it and the wisdom that comes from God. Discerning the difference between the two. Choosing the good, refusing the evil. Don't misunderstand that there's a reason where God says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's the folly of the world, and it's empty and results in the sorrow of the world. We can recognize, hey, I sought the Lord, and he's provided food and a clothing and a place to live and a job for me to work at. And I can have joy in that, not because it's a worldly thing, but because the Father is taking care of me. The world will never, ever know that. Takeaways? Well, we're going through the deeper list as we go through Ecclesiastes. We're going to go through areas that are common to all of us, and the Lord is going to explain in great detail things that are common to all of us in temptation, things we've wondered, things we've struggled. But at the root of every struggle, every time you go after something, this is supposed to bring me pleasure, and I'm ending up sorrowful. How come? Because you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. I would simply suggest we don't know what God has said on that subject. And if we do, we have been, like Solomon, at least at the beginning, saying, well, I know what he says, but I'm going to give this a shot anyway. Brothers and sisters, that's madness. that's disordered reasoning. The title of the teaching tonight is Stop the Madness. I think the heart of God would say, please, stop the madness. Don't put the word aside until you test this all out for yourself and try it. It's common to say, no, no one can learn this unless they do it for themselves. It is true. If we are wise, we're wise for ourselves. If we scoff, we bear it alone. That's God's word. But it's also true that the Lord writes these things to us extensively. He said, hey, be wise. You don't have to do everything to know if it's good or evil. I love the example, right? Ever had a truck run over your head? No. How do you know you won't like it? There's enough evidence to suggest, right? We have an unfailing account from a person who loves us more than we will ever know, who wants to turn on the spigot of heavenly joy, if you will. That's very impersonal. So say, who wants to draw us close and be good to us and kind to us, that we would rejoice in his goodness. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, there's no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no counsel against the Lord, contrary to the Lord, will prevail against the Lord. That's what it means. The world's wisdom will ultimately produce the world's sorrow. Heaven's wisdom produces heaven's joy, now and for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we know something, and we know nothing unless you've told us, but there is likely to be some more testing and trials by all of us. Your word tells us that a wise son makes a glad father. Might we come boldly before you, Father, to ask for your wisdom this evening. For one purpose, Lord, to make you glad. To keep at a very minimum, Father, any unnecessary trial being contrary to your word. To maybe take this moment to remember, Lord, you have told us so much through the time that you have taught us your word. It's easy for us to look at a Solomon and say, you knew these things. You knew you weren't supposed to do it, and you did it anyway. And we know he paid a price, Lord, just like we or everybody else does. Your word says to forsake foolishness and live. Father, if there's any way where we're being foolish and not seeking you, might we just present ourselves to you for your purpose. Lord, your word tells us you've made us kings and priests. You're going to share your kingdom. We looked at your word this evening that says, the king's heart is in your hand, and like a river of water, Lord, you direct it wherever you wish. Father, please direct all hearts that would agree in accordance with your perfect will, that we might please you now and enjoy you forever. This and all that you desire, Father, we ask. And since we've asked according to your will, we thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen.